Thank you, Jonathan and Olivia, for serving us well this morning. There's a friend who sticks closer than a brother and who took on our sin and shame, all our griefs to bear, as we just sung, in order to make it that way, that we would not be his servants, merely that, but his friends. And does that not lead us well into today's sermon text? It's Matthew chapter 9, Matthew chapter 9, verses 27 to 38. It'll take us to the end of the chapter. And we see here in blind men and in one mute and unable to speak, the friends of Christ, those who he calls to himself, who he loves. He's the Lord of all mercy, and he's merciful to you this morning. And it ends with sending out laborers into the harvest. Jesus, even later on in John, will refer to the fact that if you're simply a servant, you don't know what the master's doing. But a son does. In other words, the master just kind of gives orders to the servant. The servant doesn't know the master plan necessarily, but the one who's going to inherit everything does. And that's actually what's going on with us as sons and daughters. That in this sense, we're coming to know the Lord's master plan. We're being brought into all he intends. And in this way, too, we're hearing words like this: pray earnestly to the Lord to send out laborers into the harvest. So we're going to go from that kind of servant to friend to laborer in his field today. Let's pray that the Lord will do this for us. God, we're thankful that you've called us and brought us this morning. I pray, Lord, that even this time in your word will continue the time in song, that your Holy Spirit will use your word to make us like the Son, you, Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Lord, I want to pray to that end that what I've prepared here and I'm ready for will be pleasing in your sight and edifying to the brothers and sisters. Or if there's something I missed, may it be called to mind. If there's something foolish or off the target, may it be simply dropping out of mind. We pray also that all in this room, Lord, that our particular own personal history, even the stories of this morning and this week, will be laid aside as they need to be, or brought to your throne as they need to be, so that we'll be ready to hear your word. In this way, Lord, all of us want to remember the words of Psalm 14. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, this week, I know that you've thought at least once or twice about celebrities, because you can't help it. That's what makes them celebrities, right? You can't help but run into them here or there on the newsstands or something like this, here at the TV, or maybe for some it was the phone and social media. That's just kind of just what makes them celebrities, or even influencers, as it happens to be now on social media. Perhaps you've not thought a whole lot maybe about what makes a celebrity celebrity. Like, is there something distinct between being just famous, just like plain vanilla famous, and being an actual, like, celebrity? A scholar actually became rather famous himself, which is kind of ironic, for defining what a celebrity was. He kind of became a celebrity scholar for this definition. In his book, The Image, A Guide to Pseudo-Events in America, the historian and social theorist Daniel Boorstein defined the celebrity as, quote, a person who is well-known for his well-knownness. It came to be clipped just to famous for being famous, like she's famous for being famous, he is famous for being famous. The British journalist Malcolm Muggeridge, he went further in kind of a distinctly British way, you'll hear. In the past, if someone was famous or notorious, it was for something, as a writer or an actor or a criminal, for some talent or distinction or abomination. Today, one is famous for being famous. People who come up to one in the street or in public places to claim recognition nearly always say, oh, I've seen you on the telly. And so his point actually is that some people have been famous for particular reasons. Both Barack Obama and Donald Trump are famous for being president. You could have someone who's famous for some kind of accomplishment, a battle, an economic accomplishment or something. But some people, in this way, are celebrities. You could say famous for being famous, not an emperor, a king, an inventor, or a musician. But especially in our modern times, with the constant ability to push your face, your story, your ideas out there, it's a lot easier to have this phenomena of celebrity. where you're well known for your well knownness, where your talent almost is a talent at being well known, a talent at making sure that you're kind of always out there, the person who's able to use one bit of fame to fuel another act of fame to keep yourselves perhaps in the news cycle. Makes me think even like certain names like Drake, I guess. Or maybe Keeping Up with the Kardashians, of course, became so famous than all the Kardashians did. It became a kind of constant sense of fame. Well, the point here will become obvious as we look at the very beginning of today's text. In fact, it links up with and bolts on to last week's text in this same way. You remember last week we ended with verse 26. The report of this went throughout all that district here after Jesus has healed. Well, now it says in verse 27, and as Jesus passed on from there. So the report is going all throughout the district, and what does Jesus do? Passes on from there. We've seen this now multiple times as Matthew has set up these cycles of miracles and a teaching, three miracles and a teaching. Jesus doesn't actually stay and try to absorb all the energy in that place. You may recall the old-timey practice of the circus, the traveling circus, say, with Barnum and Bailey is getting their start. What they would often do is they would go and they would pitch that tent with the three-ring circus and continue to publish in the newspapers and push out there, you know, that we're in town for one night only, but they wouldn't actually be in town for one night only. They would stay until interest ran out and then go to the next town. They would stay until interest ran out there and go on to another town. Jesus isn't somehow calculating his celebrity. How long can I keep the eyeballs? Instead, as the report runs throughout that district, he's passing on from there. Jesus is not a celebrity. We don't get any evidence in the Gospels that somehow he's trying to be famous or being famous, that he's using the fame to fuel more. Instead, he has a ministry to fulfill that interprets his mission on the cross. He needs to fulfill all righteousness, as he said to John the Baptist at the time of his baptism. He needs to have these acts of mercy to show actually that it is his final great act of mercy that will be unleashed and accomplished by the cross. In fact, this little theme of fame, we're seeing it actually begin as sort of a miniature theme that now runs throughout the rest of the gospel. And it ends at the text that we saw on Easter Sunday, the very end of Matthew, where he says, go, therefore, baptizing all nations, right? Disciple them, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. And that actually is the kind of fame that Jesus wants, that Jesus creates in his kingdom, sending out his people with his message by his Spirit. So this just is, we could say, the difference between witnessing and gossiping. Jesus is going then by his instructions to send others out, his own people, with his name, and it won't be, the gospel won't be spread on like light, empty wings of fame, but on the true strength and substance of the gospel that he will accomplish. We actually talked about this very idea last Wednesday in our Psalms study, Wednesday night. And I said, have you ever like bitten into a cookie and it turns out to be completely empty, you know, like a meringue, you know, a cookie, a little puff thing, and it's just, there's nothing in there. And here, it's as if Jesus is saying, I'm still filling out the substance of the good news. It's still in this way, baking and being built up. The rumor, the report, it spreads throughout all that district, and Jesus passes on from there. He is going to fulfill the ministry and then be proclaimed to all the world. Now, secondly, we must press on and defeat obstacles for Jesus. What do we see as Jesus passes on? Two blind men followed him, crying aloud, have mercy on us, Son of David. And then it says, he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, do you believe that I am able to do this? They said to him, yes, Lord. Then he touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith be it done to you. And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, see that no one knows about it. But they went away and spread fame throughout all that district. So his fame spreads throughout all the district. He heads on the way, and he sees two blind men. Two blind men calling out to him, as we'll see more. He heals them, and then they go and spread all his fame again in that district. And so on the one hand, we can't necessarily blame them, because they can't help but speak about what they've seen and heard. In fact, that is exactly what John and Peter will say to the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 5. When they soberly warn them not to preach the gospel anymore, brothers, we cannot help but testify to what we've seen and heard. And here are these two men. Notice how it says, when he entered the house, the blind men came to him. Once again, actually, we've seen most of these miracles in Matthew's cycles taking place in a house. On the one hand, it shows that Christ comes normally in the path of your everyday life. It's not somehow that we need a special holiday or a spiritual high point or one special place where all of a sudden we can have this great spiritual moment. On the other hand, too, the house is a semi-private space. It's obviously not completely private. You have folks over. Hospitality is very important in this culture. And yet it's also not proudly in public, as if it were once again that three-ring circus. Also, just as with a chapter ago where the men had to lower down the lame man down through the roof, this would be no doubt a crowded house. The blind men have called out on the street, "Have mercy on us, son of David," and then, without the help of their eyes, though they are not lame, they're fit at least in that sense, without the help of their eyes, though, they're having to find a way to the house, following the crowd, no doubt, but then having to push through the crowd to get to Jesus at all costs. In fact, that itself is a sign of their faith in him. The stress and the pushing, the endurance itself shows that they know they need Jesus. Brothers and sisters, it is not a surprise when our spiritual lives go through seasons and we sometimes struggle in following Christ. We could think of last week and the woman with the issue of blood, how she had to press on and press through the crowd to get to Christ. If only I could touch the hem of his garment. Often the crowd seems to get in the way, and the issues of life seem to be thick and to block the doorway. But disciples of Jesus press on. We'll feel the need for endurance, but it's actually by God's design that we endure. James chapter 1, starting in verse 2, says, "Count it all joy, my brethren, when you meet trials of various kinds, and you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." The youth have been studying James. We've talked a lot about that word, perfect or complete. The perfection or completeness of the beginning of the race, its starting line, is the finish line. The perfection or completeness of the acorn is the oak. The completion or perfection, we could say, then of the infant baby or even the embryo in the womb is the full-grown man or woman. This is the idea of perfection or completeness. So when faith ultimately in Christ is perfect and complete and growing, what does it do? It pushes through crowds. It does whatever is necessary enduring to him. This is the very fact that James, the half-brother of Jesus, is writing about years later, and that our Lord himself is seeing in the man. Not just the faith and the belief that throws itself on Christ, but how it is now worked out into practical actions. He even gives a question to him. It comes to us this morning as well. Do you believe that I'm able to do this? What is it in your life right now where Jesus is saying that to you? Do you believe that I'm able to do this? Notice here how Jesus says, "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" And then he says, "According to your faith, be it done to you," in verse 29. It's the same word, actually, the same word in the Greek original here. It's actually somewhat of a difficulty on our side of things. The English language has these two words, belief and faith, and they really mean the same thing. Sometimes we abuse it. I remember years and years ago, this was a time when I was watching this baseball series, and it was actually the Boston Red Sox. They looked like they had no chance in the series, and then they started saying, "Keep the faith," and they took out billboards all over Boston, "Keep the faith, keep the faith, keep the faith." You know, is faith really supposed to mean like believing that your team might win? Like hoping that your team will come out on top and win the playoff series? You know, faith, as scripture says, is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Our culture is going to use the word faith. It's actually one of the biblical, scriptural, Christian words that you'll get a lot if you just watch daytime television. But there it normally means something like believing contrary to evidence. Or just being a happy, hopeful person. But instead, in Hebrews 11, it is the assurance of things that are stored up, the conviction of things not seen. And Jesus here is saying, do you believe and have faith? You could say, do you believe, have faith? And then according to your belief and faith, this kind of assured, confident conviction that you are now trusting yourself to. I spoke a long time ago with a missionary who was seeking to translate the Bible for the first time into the language of a Bible group. And he would often have long discussions. He'd come to an oral knowledge of the Bible himself and of their language and so on. He then had to select and work out their first alphabet, figure out which alphabet would be best for him, and start translating the New Testament. He'd have conversations with the tribal chief often about, you know, what kind of word do you use here? What about if you're needing to do this kind of thing? And he was struggling so hard on what word to use for faith. He couldn't come up with it over and over again. And then one time he had a conversation where the man said to himself, oh, no, no, don't trust that chair. The leg is rotten. Trust this chair. It will hold you up. And the missionary said, that's it. That's the word. That's the one they use for believing that something can do it and trusting yourself to it enough to take action. And that's what the man has done here. He has believed that he can do it. He's trusted it with his own self to take action on it. Do you believe I'm able to do this? It's the same word. According to your faith, may it be done to you. It goes to show that Jesus is not somehow using faith somehow as the only, almost like he's a little helpless or something. Oh, if you just have faith, I could really do this for you. But it is his divinely appointed means to get grace into us. Last week we called it the channel, right? The conduit, just as the gutter is channeling the water. So it is God's intention that it would be faith that would be that channel of grace into our lives. Blind eyes are opened in accordance with seeing hearts. And the man's heart here is open. The eyes of his heart have been opened to Christ. And then the opening of his physical eyes is a sign of what Jesus has done. And so third, Jesus can do all things. Last week, we had that beautiful phrase, daughter, be of good cheer. And sometimes you just have to remember what's right there on the surface of the text, staring you plain in the face, right? And there, just Jesus loves you. He loved her. He called us his daughter, this woman with the issue of blood. And right here, he says, do you believe that I'm able to do this? It's like it's hidden in plain sight. We must remember Jesus can do anything. Like, we know it in the head, don't we? And then we go out of here on Monday morning, and the whole week starts to flood on you for a minute there, and you think, well, I mean, can he really do this? Like, after he defeated sin, death, and the devil, can he do this? Can he handle my Monday morning? Do you believe that I'm able to do this? It's hidden in plain sight. It's right there on the surface of the text. It's like the old story told of a Frenchman, actually a ranking soldier, who needed to get across the country under the eyes of the Germans in World War II. So he borrowed a cow, and he put on farm clothes, and he just beat the cow, you know, a little switch, went all the way across the country, and he was completely ignored. He's just some hardscrabble farmer. He's nothing to us. He gets across the country to deliver a message to some of the opposing Frenchmen under the Vichy regime in World War II. It's hidden in plain sight. Let us not miss and remind ourselves once again this Sunday morning what we will need on Monday morning, which is that Jesus can do all things, whether natural or supernatural, right? What we have in this text is a natural problem, first of all, these blind men. We're about here now to look at a supernatural problem, this demon-possessed man. Jesus is able to do it. 32, as they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. So they're connected by the fact that they have a physical problem. And yet this one is pointed more to the the demonic oppression, a kind of supernatural difficulty. When the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds marveled, saying, "Never was anything like this seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "He casts out demons by the prince of demons." It's fascinating that Matthew includes so much in his gospel, and yet many of his stories he compresses down to details. Here, you notice how he pretty much ignored all the details of like how the demon was exorcised and sent out, all that took place. Like, the director of a movie would be really disappointed. Like, we missed all the fun stuff. Like, come on, well, let's get some of that in there. And it's just, when the demon-oppressed man was brought, when he'd been cast out, the mute man spoke. And it then, just like how the hearts of our eyes are open to Christ first, and then here the physical eyes show and confirm that reality, here the unstopping of the mouth has to pour forth the praise of Christ. It's almost Matthew's way of saying these literal, actual events that show Christ's kindness and power and healing, yes, also themselves are parables. It's like a stage play showing what it is that he's accomplishing for us spiritually. Yes, never was anything like this seen in Israel. And notice how they have to interpret him differently, the Pharisees. Like, it's like Jesus' fame has now grown to this place where they can't ignore him. Now, this man is mute. Remember the first one? We got this amazing conversation. "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" "Yes, Lord. According to your faith, be it done to you." There's no conversation here with this man. Jesus will save all who are his, even when physical handicap prevents the normal way by which we become his, which is confession with the mouth. Romans 10:9, "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." That is how we are saved. That is the normal means by which we were saved. And yet sometimes the Lord's providence just makes your sermon text as a preacher, life kind of crashed together. A young lady this week passed away. Her name was Karen. I grew up with her. In a way, however, we couldn't grow up together because she had a genetic problem that caused her never to be able to speak clearly. She had various kind of mumblings and things, and you could tell sometimes they were happy, sometimes they were sad and all that, this expression of emotion, but no ability with language. Never able to eat a normal diet and so forth. Her family for all these years, I guess I'm 32, she must have been 31, 32, for all these years took care of her. And they were a wonderful example of the love and dignity that can be shown and demonstrated in a life like that, and how Christ can be honored in that, and how the image of God in her can be maintained and loved and held up with nobility. Do we know all the mysteries of God's providence? No. No, we don't. Do we know a good deal that's been shown in Scripture? Yes. Yes, we do. And one of those things is in this very text. We know that a condition such as muteness, not being able to communicate with the mouth, does not prevent the possibility of the gospel, of its being spoken of Jesus being glorified in the life of this person, and that the true story of our Lord would be whispered in that ear and told in song over and over again, and that our Lord would know whose is his, even when physical handicap might prevent the normal saying of it out loud. Jesus can have the first conversation. "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" "Yes, Lord." There's no possibility of a second conversation, but this person is Christ's. John 10:14 says, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd." And Jesus calls those who belong to him. Number four, the only way to ignore Jesus is to reinterpret him. Verse 34, "The Pharisees said, he casts out demons by the prince of demons." Like, we have that old saying about ignoring the elephant in the room. You know, and then eventually you can't ignore the elephant in the room. And now they can't ignore the elephant in the room, right? For a while, the Pharisees might have a strategy. Well, let's just see. I mean, no one will follow this rabbi. A bit strange and odd, almost like that dude who wore camel skin out there in the wilderness. But now everyone's flocking to him. He's done so much. His fame is spreading, and so they have to reinterpret him. Maybe some of you had had this experience before. Maybe even in your decision to follow Christ. Eventually someone starts then to say, this, he or she is so committed, they're following through in all these ways. Maybe even so many things are happening in life that are praiseworthy. You're using all of those to witness to Christ, and eventually they've just got to say, well, you know, they're just, you know, that's just their thing. They're a little bit crazy for Jesus, and on it goes. Finding different ways to reinterpret your commitment to the Lord. So people will often, it's amazing how they'll believe rubbish and claptrap often to ignore Jesus. You know, I've got a great idea. You know what? He's the prince of demons. That's why. Like, that explains perfectly well why he can tell demons what to do. But it doesn't explain at all why every time he tells them to do something, it's terrible for them, you know? It's a little bit like saying, well, this guy's on our team, but he always scores points for the opposition. Like, that makes no sense. Everyone has to ask and answer the question, how did he get this kind of power? He's in charge of demons. And so the Pharisees grab a quick and easy answer that at first glance seems to make sense, and at second glance just completely falls apart. Jesus will, a little bit later on, a couple more chapters, he'll encounter the same thing again. And he'll say, well, can a house divided against itself stand? Like, if I'm actually casting out demons, I'm not doing a very good job working with the prince of demons. A while ago, there was a television, a movie, actually. I did actually see this one, Ronnie. And at the end of it, at the end of this movie, the main character, Ben Stiller, I guess, was the actor. This was like Night at the Museum 2, I guess. He was in a hard way. And all these evil guys, Napoleon and all the rest, Ramesses the Second of Egypt, they've come alive at the museum. And he eventually finally wins his little victory as security guard against all these evil museum pieces by getting them to argue with each other. And at the end, oh wow, that was such a brilliant stroke. How did you know to do that? And he said, well, you know, I got it from Abraham Lincoln. A house divided against itself cannot stand. And I'm yelling at the TV like, what? Abraham Lincoln got it from Jesus. What are you talking about? Like, trace that one all the way back. You got it from Jesus. Sorry, that's maybe just my own little soapbox there. C.S. Lewis had his famous trilemma, like a dilemma, but it's not two, it's three. And he would use this for unbelievers and say, really, you have three options. He's Lord, he's a liar, or he's a lunatic. That's who Jesus is. Jesus is one of those things. Like, he could be a lunatic and understand himself to be God, and lunatics say a lot of things. A lot of things we don't really take seriously. He could be a lunatic calling himself God and doing all these things. He could be a liar, calculating how he wants to deceive, how he wants to build up all of these ideas of who he is and bring together a big crowd. But one thing he's certainly not is just a nice teacher or a friendly fella, because he's claiming to be God. He's either Lord, a liar, or a lunatic, and he is Lord. All the promises and predictions of the Old Testament are summed up in Jesus. The three great offices of the Old Testament are finally complete in him: prophet, priest, and king. And here we see Jesus as the eternal king, the final prophet, and the true priest. His priestly ministry here is unpacked, you could say, fully in a place like verse 35, when we read here, Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. So first, what's running throughout all the cities? These reports of who Jesus is. But what is Jesus actually doing? He's going through all the cities, teaching the gospel of the kingdom, opening the Bible like we see him do in Luke 4, opening up the scrolls of the Old Testament, showing God's purposes and intention for him, now healing every disease and every infirmity among the people. Matthew, in verse 35, gives us the opposite bookend of where this all, of what's taking place here. Remember my bookend analogy? I used this long time ago, actually, almost a year ago now, because back in Louisville, I wish I'd bought these. It was when I was in horse country, and this bookend had a horse. You got two ends of the books. And the front side was the front side of the horse. But the opposite side was just the back side of a horse. Now, I thought like maybe they'd split the horse differently or have the rider two horses or something, like a whole horse on this bookend and a whole horse on that bookend. But it was like the front side of the horse and the back side of the horse. And then I thought to myself, oh, that'd look a little weird if I had too many books in there and someone just walked in and saw the back side of a horse. But it would have been funny, actually, I guess. And so actually what Matthew's done, he's got these bookends really far apart. Do you remember Matthew 4? Leading up to the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus sees all the crowds. He goes throughout all the Decapolis in Jerusalem and Judea. His fame spreads throughout. And he goes there healing every disease and every infirmity among the people. And when the crowds came to him, he went up on the mountain. And he sat there and spoke to them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit. And he enters into his longest unbroken teaching. There's the first bookend. There's the front of the horse. Now we're at the back of the horse. That's a long time. But it's clear what Matthew has done. He uses the exact same language right here in verse 35 as he used back at the end of chapter 4. In between, what has he put? The Sermon on the Mount. Jesus' longest unbroken teaching, applying who he is and the kingdom he will bring. And then in chapters 8 through 9, the three cycles of three that we saw. Three teachings, three miracles and a teaching. Three miracles and a teaching. Three miracles and a teaching. It shows us that Jesus has all these offices bound into one. He's the king, he's the prophet, he's the priest. He is the king who heals all his people. He's the prophet who teaches and applies the Old Testament with authority, and he is the priest who covers their sin. And is it not ironic that as the Pharisees are writing him off as getting power from a demon, we see him in verse 36 with compassion. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. So Jesus heals us, not just with his hands, but with his mouth to teach, and sends us out to do the same thing, with ministries of mercy that then transition into teaching. Just as his ministry of mercy brought the teaching and brought the gospel, so should it be for us. Whether you're out on a mission trip, actually engaged in some of these ministries of mercy we've gotten to work and pray over recently, or in the flow of your 40 hours, what are you going to use to show the ultimate mercy that we've received? Number 5 says, labor for the Lord. It's like we thought a moment ago about the Lord, liar, or lunatic. Well, he is the Lord, and we know that the Lord of the harvest, as he's called here, laboring for him is not in vain. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. We need that encouragement very often, because we can't see everything come together just right. We need to value our labor, not just by what's happening in front of our eyes, but by the way it works out in the Master's whole plan. So maybe I can tease that out with a quick point. You remember I was apprenticed as a flooring installer, right? I've used a couple analogies here. Well, early on, I know it's going to be hard to believe, but I felt sometimes that I knew better than my boss, right? And he would get me. Now, I knew my duty. Like, hey, I'm getting paid by the hour. No problem. He's in charge. Okay, no problem. But I would think to myself, this just isn't getting us done fast enough. We're going to have to change something. We're going to have to do something. And he set me upon one task in one corner in one place. And eventually, I just get down to it. I give my full effort, bend my back, you know, let's see how this goes. And then an hour later, 2 hours later, I get up for water. I go to the bathroom, and I all of a sudden look around on this job site, and we're almost done. Everything's happening. His plan is coming to pass. And it's problem if I'm valuing my labor only by what's in front. Though it was important, he had understood what I would be doing as part of the plan, but I also should value that labor in light of the whole, the way that he sees it, because he's the master of that job site. Well, the Lord here is the master of our job site, and we labor in our task while it is the Lord Jesus, thanks be to God, who lines up the whole job. You're not lining up the whole job. You're not the foreman of all of God's purposes for the new heavens and the new earth, but you got a task in front of you. And it's a good task. And it's valuable because, not because of what you're making it to be, but because of what he's making it to be. So sixth, the Lord sends helpless laborers into the world to harvest the harassed. Those are the words used here. They were harassed and helpless. And in Greek, it means harassed and helpless. It's strong language. Because without the shepherd, we were lost. It's like a sheep who's been stuck into a particular trench or ditch or something like that. There's no help unless the Lord would pull us out. A great preacher once said, I'm simply one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. And Isaiah 55:1 says, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. So let's follow the command of Scripture with that compassion that drove the Lord Jesus, driving us into the fields of work as well. Let's go out and compel the lost to come in. Let's also pray, just as he says here, he would send out more laborers. Oh, we're the laborers, and we used to be harassed and helpless. And yet now we're brothers and sisters, because the good shepherd felt compassion on us. So Lord, have compassion on us even now. Every brother and sister in this room, we need you just the same. We need shepherd. In fact, each and every Sunday morning, we need that gentle hand of our Lord on us, reminding us of your approval, and that approval is not riding on us, on our new track record, on how profound our Christian ministry has been, but that it's riding on the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But because of that work, Lord, we do want to be laborers. We want to get a lot done. We look forward to this harvest, and we pray for your help. Lord, I also pray for someone in this room today who is not a believer in Christ. Today be the day of salvation. Even now, as we sing, as we respond, may we respond with repentance and faith. And to everything, when you ask, do you believe that I'm able to do this? May we answer, yes, Lord. And it be done to us according to faith. In Jesus' name, amen.